Have you ever kind of, do you ever kind of wish life had like a step-by-step guide? Like, what should I do next, right? You know, it's funny. Brian and I came back from vacation, and this week the worst thing happened. Our coffee maker broke. It's ugly, right? It's ugly, right? It gets bad, right? And it's funny because we've actually had the exact same brand coffee maker. It's got to be like 10 years or something. Because we bought one, and eventually it wore out, and so we bought the exact same one. But of course, eventually what happens? That exact same one isn't available anymore. And so we had to go with a different brand. So now it's all different, right? And what we do is that, you know, because our home is kind of small, we use a kind of a combination one that's kind of, it makes brews pots of coffee, but is also a K-cup. So those controls are like extra complicated, at least they are now, apparently. You know, and it comes with this book, right? But it's like, it's kind of one of two things are going on, right? Either it's telling you way more detail than you want to know about something, or it falls way short on what you want to know. And all I want is just the, like literally, I was just trying to set the time. Like I'm not even making that up, right? And for folks that don't know, I was a software developer for 40 years, like seriously. And I can't set the time on my coffee maker, right? And, the thing that was kind of funny to me was that I start going online to kind of Google for it, you know, because Google knows all sort of thing. And what I'm getting loaded up with is opinions about what's wrong with it and what it should be doing. And all I want to know is how to set the time. It turns out that you've actually got to go to the directions for automatic start before. And inside, buried inside there is the, here's how you set the time. I guess because you can't automatic start until you set the time. I guess, I mean, which is true. I acknowledge that. But that's what we had to deal with. And so as I was kind of going through all that, you know, it made me think about this idea of kind of a kind of step-by-step guides and what they're useful for. You know, and I think about, you know, a step-by-step guide through life, and then I was thinking about our walk as Jesus followers, as Christians. Because, you know, the Bible, of course, is a guidebook. And it contains kind of all we need to know, right, that we can study and we can dig in. But... And please understand, you guys know me. I believe deeply in the Bible. I spend tons of time in it all the time. But sometimes, some of the things it says aren't as clear as we'd like them to be. Right? And we get confused sometimes. And I was thinking, like, man, wouldn't it be great just to have that kind of step-by-step piece to go through? And as I was thinking about that, I realized that there actually is an author who I, in my opinion... Kind of lays it out step by step. And that's the author James. But the New Testament author James, it's a relatively short book of his, but it does a really good job of kind of saying, hey, do this, don't do this, don't give in to that. Don't follow these kind of people. Take care of people this way. And so I thought it'd be kind of fun to do a series on James. Now, you may or may not know that James is one of Jesus' brothers. And there's... We have really good evidence of that. Certain religious traditions kind of don't quite agree with that. But the Bible's really clear. The New Testament's really clear. For both Matthew and Mark list Jesus' siblings. If we go in here to the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, Jesus has kind of returned to his hometown, and he's doing this kind of really powerful preaching. And the people are like, hey, is this the guy that we knew? And so they say, like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So he had at least six siblings. We know he has at least four brothers because they're named. And since it's sisters plural, it's got to be at least two. But to me, when it says all his sisters, it kind of implies that maybe it was even more than two. Right? So he does have siblings. The thing that's kind of interesting is that James grew up in the household with Jesus. Yet we know that during Jesus' earthly ministry, James did not believe in him. He didn't believe he's who he said he was. And of course, you know, from our perspective, we're like, well, how could he not believe? But let me ask you a question. Your brother walks up to you and says, I'm the son of God. What is he going to have to do to convince you he's the son of God? He's going to have to pull off some miracles right in front of you, most likely, right? Right? So, that, you know, I say that because I think we should kind of cut James a break And we find that James eventually becomes a leader in the Christian church. And that ultimately he leads the church in Jerusalem, which is a very difficult place to lead a Christian church, right? Because you've got Roman, you know, pagan authority. It's the home of the temple. And so he becomes a very strong leader. Now, throughout this series, we're going to spend most of our time in that book that James wrote called James, right? Which is basically a letter to a church or to a series of churches. But to kick off the series, I wanted to kind of start with kind of if you read the New Testament in the order that it occurs in our Bibles, kind of the first place you really see the wisdom and pragmatism of James is actually in the book of Acts, right? Because if you go through your New Testament, right, you've got the four Gospels, you've got the book of Acts or Acts of the Apostles, and then you get to the letters and finally out to Revelation. And so if you're reading through that, the first place you really see James's wisdom is in the book of Acts. And he makes this awesome statement. He says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Now, that doesn't seem like that controversial of a statement. We shouldn't make it difficult for people who are turning to God, right? Because Gentiles are simply people who aren't Jews, right? So unless you were born Jewish, we're all Gentiles, right? So he's saying that, hey, we shouldn't make it difficult for these people. Does anybody disagree with that? You wouldn't think anybody would. And I certainly don't think that there are many people who intentionally make things difficult for people who are turning to God or are trying to follow Jesus. But I do think sometimes we do things, or some of us might do things, that do create barriers and we don't mean to. And so as I was going through this, I was reminded of an experience I had like 15 years ago. I was actually back when I lived in Florida, and I was a member of a church at this point, right? So I'm a church member. We have our annual meeting. We go through all the business of the meeting, and the pastor says the scariest thing you can possibly say in an annual meeting. Does anybody have anything else? Right? So because you want to make sure everybody gets a chance to say what they're thinking, what they're experiencing. So the pastor goes, "Hey, does anybody have anything else?" And from a pew towards the back, this person blurts out, "When will people have to do more than breathe to be a member of this church?" And I was like, wow. I was glad I wasn't the guy at the front of the room, actually, in that moment, right? And it was like, well, what's going on? And it sounds really harsh, but the point that she was making was a reasonable one. You know, she'd been a Christian her whole life. I didn't know her that well. I'd say she's probably in her 70s or maybe around 80. She's been a Christian her whole life. And when she became a member of her church, most likely as a teenager, she had to go through a long series of classes, and there were a whole bunch of things you did, and then once you did all those things, you were a church member. Well, in this church, the church that we were in at this point, the requirements to be a member are either be transferred from an existing church or an existing membership in a church, or professed faith in Jesus. There was an optional one-hour class you could go to if you wanted to know what more about the church and kind of what your responsibilities are as a member. But basically, faith in Jesus was enough. Now, she wasn't trying to diminish faith in Jesus. She just felt like the process should have more involved in that to be part of this church. And the thing is that I think it reflects something that we all kind of struggle with sometimes. Right? Whenever we have done something, whatever way we did it was obviously the right way. Right? Any way that's not that same way must be the wrong way. And so her point was simply that, you know, should people have to do kind of more like what I did? And that's kind of an interesting kind of question for us, right? Is that people in general resist change. We like things kind of staying the way they are. You know, it's true for all people. The reality is that in my experience, it's especially true with churches, that churches too tend to kind of hang on to traditions for a long time. Not saying it's a bad thing, right? But the church is kind of a stable place, but maybe sometimes traditions do need to evolve, right? So for this woman, she was simply saying that she wasn't comfortable with the way it had evolved. Now, it turns out that this idea of kind of trying to say it should be the way I did it is not a new perspective in the church. If we go back to the Christian church, starting almost from the very beginning, those kinds of tensions were rising up. Because that statement that James make, you know, we shouldn't make it difficult for these Gentiles who are turning to God, was made around the year 50. Jesus was crucified somewhere around the year 30 and 35, somewhere in that window. So less than 20 years after Jesus, James felt the need to make the statement that we shouldn't make things so hard for people. And keep in mind, if you think about the year 50, the people who saw the death and resurrection of Jesus, those people are still alive. Right? The Apostle Peter is still alive. Right? Many people who saw Jesus are still alive. So this is really early in the history of the church. So I guess the question is, why does James feel he needs to make that statement? Or what motivates him to make that statement? Well, it's important to understand that the time that he says that is actually a really critical time in the history of the church. Because the church is actually beginning to change. It's kind of beginning to change rapidly. Right? The initial Christians were Jewish believers who had put their faith in Jesus. So initially, when the church was first established, kind of all the members had the same perspective, the same background. They had the same traditions. Everybody was kind of the same. But as time was going on, Gentile believers were coming. People who were not Jews. Generally speaking, they would have been pagans. And so pagans are now putting their faith in Jesus, which means that they no longer have that shared background. And so the concern is to do with the fact that some of the folks in the church feel like there should be more commonality or more common experience there. And the reason that this is starting to come up is that there's a number of people, but the most famous one is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul feels very called to go out and reach the non-Jewish population and share Jesus with them. So Paul and Barnabas head out, and they're sharing the gospel with pagans, Gentiles, and amazingly, they're being saved just like the Jews were being saved. Or that they're putting their faith in Jesus, they're being transformed, they're experiencing that, they're experiencing life change. We know that the gospels tell us that even Peter's the first one we have record of actually going out and preaching to Gentiles. And so like 10 years before this, he had had the experience of preaching to a soldier, a Roman soldier, who actually put his faith in Jesus, and his whole family did. And Peter had seen that. So they were seeing real evidence that God was on the move, that faith in Jesus was enough for people to have eternal life, to be saved. Now, many of the people in the early church were super excited about that. They were like, man, God is on the move. Jesus is doing amazing things. This is what we want to see. Then, you know, the idea that we would kind of expect, looking back on it. But there were some who actually raised objections. They were kind of much like my experience 15 years ago, saying that this can't be enough. You can't just express faith in Jesus and that be enough. There's got to be more. And tells us that, the book of Acts tells us this. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now I'm going to have a question. If we put that requirement on the front door, how many adult male members are we going to pick up along the way? I'm just pointing that out, right? But the issue is that it's important to understand that first century Jews who put their faith in Jesus did not feel like they had joined a new religion. To them, it was the fulfillment of their existing faith, right? The Jewish faith had looked forward to the day of a Messiah. They believed Jesus was that Messiah. So to them, they were just Jewish people who had put their faith in the Messiah, the one who had been predicted. So to them, people were kind of jumping to the, you know, kind of, I'll say, the front of the line, that there's this whole set of traditions that lead to this experience, and you're just jumping right to that experience. That can't possibly be enough. And so this creates some real conflict, like serious conflict in the church. There are people who are new believers, or having one person show up one day, tell them one set of things, effectively the next day, another kind of person of authority shows up and says, no, that's all wrong. It's got to be like this. And so the decision was made that we've got to get this resolved. And what it leads to is the first kind of major church-wide meeting we have documented in the Bible. And when I say church-wide, I don't mean, you know, United Church of Pentecost. I mean, like, church-wide meeting. It's often called the Apostolic Council, or if you hear the Council of Jerusalem. Either of those two names is that meeting. And it was really filled with some of the big names of the time, right? That the Apostle Peter's there, the Apostle Paul is there, Barnabas is there, James, Jesus' brother, is there, because at this point in time, he is a leader of the church in Jerusalem. We're told there are other apostles, other elders. And it's interesting is that if you kind of read through it, we're told there's a bunch of discussion going on about what we should do and how it should be handled and all those sort of things. And then Peter stands up and basically starts talking about his experience, right? And he actually shares that, I have seen God move in the life of Gentiles. I've seen that actually happen. And to do anything more than that, be anything more than faith, if you're going to say that someone has to follow the Jewish law to be a Christian, he's like, that's just not accurate. It's just not right. Peter says this, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? So what he's saying is that we lived under the law. We grew up under the law, where we followed the Mosaic law. And we thought that law could save us. What we discovered is, even having grown up with it, the law cannot save us because we can't earn it. Right? The law, the Mosaic law, exists to demonstrate to us that we can't save ourselves, that we need a Savior. Because if you think you're a good person, if I think I'm a good person, God says, okay, well, this is the standard, my standard, for being a good person. And Jesus made it really clear that when, you know, we talk about murder, it's like, well, when you hate someone, that's murder in your heart. Right? When we talk about, you know, sexual immorality, but when we lust for someone, that's sexual immorality in your heart. That's the standard that God has laid out. The point of the law was not to save us. The point of the law was to demonstrate that we need a Savior. And so we couldn't fulfill the law. How could you expect them to fulfill the law when Jesus came to provide everything that we need? So as Peter says all this, he then goes on to say, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And you see what he's saying there? Catch that. We are saved through grace just as they, the Gentiles, are. In other words, our background living under the law didn't put us any closer to salvation than the Gentiles did. Right? It's simply through faith. Right? It's kind of the old kind of John 3:16 thing, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? That whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life, right? It's just faith. Now, there should be evidence of our faith, but the law is not what does it. And as Peter makes this point, and if you read much of the Gospels, you know that Peter tends to talk a lot, tends to upset people when he talks. But he kind of says what he has to say. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas jump in. And they kind of start talking about their experience and what they've seen happen in the lives of Gentiles. And all this goes on. And you remember who we're talking about today? Have you heard anything about James? You know why? Because James sits quietly and just lets them all get it out of their system. Right? And everybody keeps talking about their piece and their part, and people are going back and forth and arguing that, no, you got to follow the law too. And the others are like, no, faith is enough, and they're going back and forth. And finally, when all the talking settles down, then James speaks. And once James speaks, he makes the point that they're kind of missing. He says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Basically, he says, Jesus has showed us that this is salvation by grace. He's demonstrated that. He's taught that to us. We shouldn't do anything that makes it seem like there's a challenge, that there's a hurdle, that there's a barrier you have to jump over. It is faith that Jesus is who he says he is, that through his death and resurrection, we are reconciled to God. Now, the thing is, I often think about, James is very concerned about people doing things that makes it difficult for people who are turning to God. Now, what does James know about having difficulty believing in God, or believing in Jesus, I should say? What does he know about people having difficulty believing in Jesus? Well, we know, as I started out, we know that he did not initially believe in Jesus. And I want to be really clear and just kind of take a little sidebar here to say that that's not my opinion that he doesn't believe in Jesus. The Gospels document that his family had deep concerns about Jesus. One case, the Gospel author Mark, when Jesus is beginning to kind of become much more popular and people are starting to know more about him and crowds are following him more and more, Mark tells us this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Right? So there's such a big crowd, they're packing in here, so effectively they can't even really move around or do anything. And when Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So when they say take charge of him, what does that mean? Let's get him out of here before he gets himself hurt. Because he's out of his mind. Right? They were actually concerned that he was going to have something bad happen to him because ancient Roman government did not put up with people who created disorder. And so they're concerned that he's out of his mind. He's saying things he doesn't understand and something's going to happen to him. So that's kind of one record we have of it. But we find that as time goes on, Jesus' brothers kind of start to even taunt him a little bit, kind of start to make fun of him a little bit, kind of call him out. Are you really who you say you are? Then you should be doing different things. Because a little bit later in his ministry, during one of the big festivals, so there's going to be a big festival out in Judea. And so kind of everybody who's anybody sort of thing is going to go there and be there, right? The whole population is going to be packed in with the Jewish population. And Jesus makes the decision to hang back into a different city, Galilee. And notice what his brothers do. It says, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. Like, don't you want your followers to see what you're doing? No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, if you're who you say you are, come on out, show everybody, make it clear. And if there was any question why they're doing it or why they're doing it, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So James understands that coming to faith in Jesus is sometimes a challenge. In fact, what did it take for James to come to faith in Jesus? Well, according to Paul, something really amazing happens to Jesus. Because later Paul, as he's kind of documenting the resurrection of Jesus, one of the things that Paul wants to do is demonstrate that it really happened and people really saw it happen. So as he's writing his letter that we know is 1 Corinthians, Paul actually writes out a list of people who actually had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And he's rolling through that list. And then he gets to, then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So as far as we can tell, what did it take for James to believe in Jesus? Having a physical encounter with the risen Jesus. So James is saying that sometimes people struggle to believe. He understands that. We can all have a challenge in that. And so his point here is that when God moves on someone's heart for that person to have faith in Jesus, we shouldn't add anything to the mix. We shouldn't do anything to make it harder. Because for some people, it is a challenge. It is a struggle to believe. And if they are beginning to believe, it's because God has moved on their heart to draw them to him. We should not interject anything else into that. But now kind of one more kind of last point here. Now, as James says all that, we want to be careful. Because remember when I was telling you that when I was looking up the stuff about my coffee maker and I wanted to know how to do something and I got just an overwhelming bunch of opinions about what was wrong with my coffee maker sort of thing? We want to be clear. When James talks about something like this, Right? He's making a theological point. Right? He's making a theological point that faith in Jesus is enough. And he wants to back that up. So as he says to them that, you know, that we should not make it more difficult for people who are turning to God, he actually quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Because remember that in the year 50, they didn't have the New Testament of the Bible, right? They were working with what we call the Jewish scriptures or the Old Testament. And so James backs up that comment, because what James does is he quotes one of the Old Testament prophets. And as he refers to the prophet, he says, this prophet says that God will restore the line of King David, which we know Jesus comes from the line of King David. And why does he restore it? That the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. He's saying the Old Testament prophet Amos told us this was happening, that the line of David would be restored, which it is in Jesus, and through that, God would reach out to the Gentiles. We should have been looking for this the whole time. So he backs it up with scripture, that God's plan was always for the message of Jesus to travel far and wide and reach as many people out there as it could. There was no prerequisite to be Jewish, to follow Jewish traditions. It all comes through faith in Jesus. So as I wrap up, I guess the kind of closing thoughts I have for us is, how do our lives impact other people's journey to meet Jesus? You know, how do our actions, how do our attitudes, you know, how are the things that we get mad about or blow up about or fight about people with? How do those things affect somebody's journey to faith in Jesus? Do our actions make it easier and kind of paint a picture of what being a Jesus follower really looks like so that people are drawn to Jesus? Or do we throw up barriers, or do we pick, you know, political fights, or do we pick, you know, news items to fight about? All kinds of things that make it harder for people to find Jesus. Because we shouldn't add anything into the mix that makes it difficult for people to turn to Jesus. I'm not saying we don't tell the truth. I will be clear. I am saying we tell the truth. We are honest. We are anchored in the Bible, just as James was anchored in the Bible. But we have to remember that our responsibility as Christians is not just about our own personal journey, right? As Jesus followers, what did Jesus call his followers to do? Why we call them followers? Follow me, right? Do what I did. Notice that one of the things Jesus did with his apostles, right? Early in their time with him, what did he do? He sent them out to reach other people. Because the reality is, the way we grow in our relationship with God is not through study alone. If we just sit in a library and we just read and we just study, we can go far and wide with fantastic commentaries and all those sort of things. Jesus isn't calling us to be a librarian, right? We should have knowledge, we should be solid in our faith, but we are called to share the message of Jesus, right? And one of the key ways we share the message of Jesus is how we interact with people, how we treat people, right? Live out the steps and actions as Jesus lays them out for us. And so as we continue this series next week, we'll jump into the book of James. And one of the things that James does for us is gives us very concrete things that we can do, gives us very concrete perspectives on how we interact with people, how we treat others, how we behave. And in those sort of things, we start to realize that the way we grow in our own faith is carrying our faith forward, sharing our faith, supporting people, caring for people. That is where we grow most in our faith. And that's what we see here with James, as he kind of says, hey, let's not make it more difficult for people than is necessary. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, as he tells us very concrete, specific things that we can do.